I think back on, I guess, my journey and kind of where I'm at right now and in my relationship with Christ and him saving me. And to me, it's kind of a story of Christ always being there even before I even had a clue who he was. And I look back on my life and I look at different points in time where he protected me when he wasn't even close to on my radar screen, where he was there for me, guiding me, and it just, those kinds of things just kind of amaze me about all of this, that he always knew me even when I did not, and he'll always be there for me even when I am so unworthy of that. Now, I fall so incredibly short. I'm an incredibly flawed individual, and you guys get to see the best of me, I think, in many respects, and my family gets to see the worst of me oftentimes, and it's just a story, but God's always there. Christ is always right there with me, regardless of that. I guess in terms of, you know, my history, I didn't grow up in a fundamental Christian home at all, but I grew up in a real good home. Very good parents who taught me very well the difference between right and wrong and the morality and all those things and hard work. And I was raised in a wonderful home. We went to church a little bit when I was a kid, and we were Methodists. But it didn't mean anything to me. It was just something that we did once in a while. It wasn't particularly important to our family, but it was something we did just kind of because we were kind of American, and that's kind of what you did. I largely grew up without the influence of the influence of Christ, I guess, in many respects directly. And I've thought about it a lot about this. I don't even remember meeting a Christian, somebody like Ray Becknell, until I was 19 years old, and going through. I went to a high school of 3,000 kids in suburban Chicago, moved to Shelby, a little town, and I don't remember meeting a believer, someone that was committed to that. And I ended up my freshman year in college in Winona, Minnesota, Winona State University, And I still remember this gal. And at the time, it meant nothing to me. But I was in, this was probably the toughest 3 months of my life when I was at Winona. I was trying to, I was kind of all that in high school. You know, played football, played basketball. And, as I joke with my boys, chicks dug me. I don't mean to be flippant with that, but... It was a good time for me, and I got out of high school and realized I wasn't all that at all, and there was a whole lot of things out there, and I was at eating dinner one night, and it was by myself, and this gal came up and sat down to me and started sharing the gospel with me, and it was like, oh my, I've never had this happen before. I listened for 5-10 minutes. She was very nice. She left. I don't have any idea what her name is. I don't have any idea where she is now. I have no idea of anything there. But I think back on that, and I can see it was kind of the first point in time where I saw, well, there might be something here to consider. And continued on through college, and I ended up in Northern in Havre, and got to my senior year and began to realize that, something was really missing. So I started doing a lot of reading, and it was a lot of reading on kind of I started reading Orwellian stuff, utopian society kinds of things, Skinner, the Walden 2, and started reading these things to try to kind of get a feel for what else might be out there, and I ended up reading a lot of Richard Bach and Shirley MacLaine. This is similar to your story, Marcy, that you have shared. And it was just a quest to try to find some meaning, because I knew that, you know, that I wasn't finding, you know, was this kind of it, kind of a thing. And figured I had it all figured out, and thought that the answer was in that whole New Age thing, that you are your own God, and, you know, it's just a matter of getting in touch with that, and, you know, the reincarnation thing, you're going to get several shots at this, you know, and so just keep working at it, and keep working at it, kind of a thing, and thought I had it pretty well figured out, and ended up getting my first teaching job in Fort Benton, and I haven't talked at all, you know. My testimony is not dissimilar from a lot of people. I did a lot of, you know, very foolish things as a kid. Was protected from that in many, many instances. And, you know, and I don't need to get into details of that. I was a pretty, I don't know what I thought at that time, was a pretty typical 21, 22-year-old just having a good time and out there dinking around as much as I possibly could. And I, you know, I managed to get through college. I'm not sure how I did that, because my buddies didn't. But I think that's another place where God and actually where my family kind of helped to make sure that I got that done. But about 3 months into my first teaching job, I just got floored by, I thought I was having a nervous breakdown, is actually what I thought was happening. And I just became so incredibly aware of, I guess, the evil that sat inside me, and that I looked and considered that, you know, we're all just one decision away, one mistake away from doing something real stupid. And what separates someone who is a good person from someone who is a bad person is, can be such a little teeny tiny thing. And I just, man, I started wrestling with that. And I did. I thought I was losing it. You know, here I'm a 23-year-old. I'm teaching third graders. And I was a mess. Spent some time with our counselor trying to kind of wrestle my way through it. Pete assured me that, well, if you're okay, Dan, because if you weren't okay, you wouldn't be here talking to me about it, kind of a thing. But it was. I just became so confronted with what I could be, and it scared the dickens out of me. And yet, I didn't have Christ. I didn't have any of that. And then, interestingly, came home for Christmas that year, and my mom had been scheming with a friend of hers that she taught with in Cutbank to set me up with a teacher that they were working with there in Cutbank. And indeed they did, and that was Ann Marie. And kind of my mom's take on it was that she was real nervous about the girls I was hanging out with, so she was going to go find one for me. And she did. And I met Ann Marie that January in Cutbank, when I was teaching in Fort Benton. She was teaching at Cutbank. And that was, you know, I look at God's leading in my life. It was just like, well, he had it all planned. He knew what was going to happen from the very beginning. And when I first started, you know, dating Ann Marie and talking through that, she, from the very get-go, shared with me her faith and what she believed. And I thought from the very beginning, well, that's fine. I'm an open-minded guy. I can handle all this. And I figured that, well, I'll share with her what my thinking is, and figured I was going to change her. And it became real apparent real quickly that that wasn't going to happen. And, you know, and interestingly, I don't know if this is good or bad or indifferent, but I fell in love with Ann Marie before I fell in love with Jesus. And it was, frankly, because I wanted to keep hanging out with her and being with her that I began to consider what it was. And then I met Lorna, and those of you that know Lorna, you know, she was such an incredible influence on me. And I think what I saw in Lorna sorry. But I saw someone who believed so fully in what she believed, but boy, she still had a lot of fun, and she still lived a full life, and it wasn't the picture, I guess, that I had of what a fundamental Christian would be. And so those kind of circumstances led me that July, that summer here. I remember sitting down with Pastor Newman at the time. That was, three pastors ago? Pastor Newman, and sat down with him, and it was through that process that I was saved, and that was in July of that. In that period of time, I got a job offer in Whitefish, and so that summer, Anne Marie and I got engaged. I was one of the requirements was, well, don't even think about it until you're saved. Was kind of that kind of a thing, and you know, and it's not. I don't want that to be misunderstood, because it led me to consider and that'll be. But I got a teaching job in Whitefish. Anne Marie stayed in Cutbank for 1 year, so that whole year that we were engaged, we spent apart. And we did a lot of running back and forth. Actually, Anne Marie did a lot of the running back and forth. I was coaching. But another place that I saw God so incredibly in control of all this is I began teaching, and I got an assistant football coaching job up in Whitefish. And very first coaches meeting that I ever walked into, found out immediately that the three men I was coaching with were all Christians. And I still look back on that. I'd never really met a Christian individual that was walking the walk until I'd met Anne Marie. And now I'm sitting on this football staff with three men that were incredibly committed to that. And got that, I guess, in that time when I was alone, I had that example in my life, and in that, I guess, that guidance in my life as I kind of began to work through it. So it's, you know, and then all the rest, I guess, from there is history. I guess I look at Bethel at the time. John Heine took me under his wing. I don't know why he did, but he did. He did a lot of work with me when I was a very young Christian, and I think of that. And Pastor Dexter became a very big part of our life during that time too, when we were a young family and starting to have our kids. So, I struggle mightily with this walk today. There's a song written by a guy named Eli, and in a line in that song, he says, "I thank God there's a heaven for hypocrites like me." And Pastor alluded to that earlier, didn't quite use that language, but I just fall so incredibly short all the time. It's not even sometimes, it's all the time. And I have much work to do, and I don't always do it, but it's just incredible to me that God's always there. He's never left, and he's always right there with me. And he's still protecting me, still guiding me, and still, I guess, making sure that I'm taken care of, even when I'm so unworthy of that. So in a nutshell, that's kind of my story, I guess, if that's what it is.
Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly used a technique of memory association. We're going to talk a little bit about that this afternoon. We're going to look at three examples of that. But we have one of those before us this morning. He used these to help the disciples to remember things about his nature and his purpose. Do you find it helpful to have those memory associations? Today we're gathered around this table because of something that Jesus did on Thursday night before his arrest and crucifixion. As Jesus ate with his disciples, he conversed with them around the table, and he did and said some things that made that particular Passover meal stand out from all the rest. All the rest that they had previously experienced and all that they would experience. This one would be truly unforgettable. Remember, he said as he took the bread, making this memory, "This is my body broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, and he continued making this memorable moment by saying, "This cup is the new testament, my blood, this do in remembrance of me." So here in the midst of this table talk, as they sat with Jesus that night, he put out something there that would be forever seared into their memory. Whenever we eat bread and drink from the cup, as we do today, we're to remember the Lord's death till he comes. First of all, Jesus wanted us to never forget his death. Isn't that interesting? As a society, that's something that is kind of opposite, isn't it? Kind of avoid death and thinking of death and all that it brings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, Paul says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Well, that's an interesting thing to consider, isn't it? Think about that. The one incident in his ministry Jesus selected to preserve and memorialize in such a very specific way was his death. Whenever he performed a miracle, he never said, "Build an altar here," so you remember that. Can you think of some miracles that Jesus did? Wow, extraordinary events, but we never find Jesus encouraging an altar to be built, a wall to be painted. He didn't ask for a statue to be carved so that event could be remembered. No, the singular event that he purposed for his disciples to remember was his death. Jesus often said after he accomplished some great miracle, "Don't tell anyone about this. Keep it quiet." But his death was different. He constantly referred to his death as the high hour of his life, as if it were the sole purpose of his coming to earth. As if it were the one hour of his life for which all other hours had existed and would exist. We might forget everything else he did, but he did not want us to forget his death. So he made this meal and made a memory out of this meal so that we would always remember that Jesus died for the sins of every person, for your sins and for mine, for all who have existed and all who will exist. And so why, we would ask the question, is his death so important? Why must we never forget his death? Well, we must never forget it because it was by his death that we are redeemed from our sins. In dying, Jesus took our sins upon himself and died in our place. When we partake of this meal, we remember that when Jesus died, it was a great exchange. He became poor so that we could become rich. He laid aside the rights of deity. He didn't lay aside his deity, but the rights of his deity, so that he might become our servant. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died so that we might live. Communion reminds us that our holy God exchanged his only Son, only begotten Son, for sinful people like you and me. Someone once said, "The church is the only institution in the world whose membership is based on unworthiness to be a member." Did you get that? The church is the only institution in the world whose membership is based on unworthiness to be a member. We're not perfect people. If you don't believe that, just look around, right? Or maybe look at yourself in the mirror. We do not gather today at the Lord's table because we deserve to do so. We are recipients of God's grace, his undeserved love. And that is why we are able to meet at this table. The fact that Jesus died to save the lost, the fact that he loved the unlovable, this made his death the most monumental thing that ever occurred since the beginning of time. So, you see, Jesus' death is something that we must never forget. But I think Jesus also made this memory because he wanted us to remember not only his death, he wanted us also to remember his presence. Whenever we observe communion, we're not remembering a dead man. This surface is not awake. Sometimes it kind of takes that atmosphere. And I understand why. We ought to come to this time with reverence. But it's not awake. This is not a funeral. Jesus is not some distant memory. He is our living Lord. When we eat this bread and drink from this cup, we are celebrating the fact that he is with us here now and always. We believe that there is no saving power either in the Lord's Supper or in baptism. Rather, it's this bread and this cup is a symbol of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. They're both pictures of Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, you could say that the truth of the whole gospel story is crowded up here into these two ordinances. This is a symbolic meal, but we do believe that in a very real sense, we meet the Lord here at this table. It's symbolic, but this is a real thing. Really intended for us to do on a regular basis in remembrance of him. Whenever we eat of this bread and drink from this cup, we do so to remember that Jesus is here now in this place. Do you remember the experience that two disciples had shortly after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus? Jesus appeared to them and they walked together. They were blinded by their grief. They didn't recognize him. That is, until he sat down at the table with them to eat. And as he blessed the bread and broke it, as he did at the first Lord's Supper, their eyes were opened and they knew who he was. They knew who they had been traveling with. And when he had gone from them that day, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And in a similar way, our hearts burn with his presence as we come to his table today to break bread and drink from the cup. Whenever we do so, we both experience Jesus' presence now and remember that he is always with us just as he promised he would. Communion helps us to remember Jesus' presence. And then Jesus commanded us to observe the supper so that we would remember one final thing. Not only his death and his presence with us, but his promised return. Are you thankful for that? Whenever we come to this table, we not only look back to the cross and not only look up to his presence, but we look forward to his coming again. Remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he," what? "Comes." We've not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He will come again. In John 14, he promised, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So you see, the Lord's Supper is a symbol not just of a meal that happened 2,000 years ago, but also of one that will occur when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back, Revelation 19:9 says that we will all sit down and enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll gather with our loved ones and friends, and most of all, most importantly, our Lord, and we'll rejoice and be glad. Imagine the memories that we'll make around that table as we gather together. So as we partake this morning of the Lord's table, remember all these things: Jesus' death, his presence, and his promised return.